Well, a number of folk with us this morning who aren't here regularly every week, and we're really glad that you are. Because of that, I'm going to ask the indulgence of those who've been following along to go back and pick up some of the context, both the historical context and the textual context in Isaiah chapter 30. I'll give you the historical context, and I'll read through from the beginning of Isaiah 30 down to verse 17. We've already covered verses 1 through 11, but as I read through those, I'll make a few comments as we go along to fill in the pieces. Historically, this passage describes circumstances in the Levant, the eastern end of the Mediterranean, at the end of the 8th century before the birth of Jesus Christ, probably around 710, 705. At that period of time, there were two superpowers in the ancient Near Eastern world. There were superpowers elsewhere in the world as well, China, probably Mesoamerica, but they don't really touch on what was going on in the biblical world at this time. These two great superpowers were always seesawing back and forth with each other, and the fulcrum of the seesaw was the area that we think of as Lebanon and Israel today. That's where they would meet as they would press toward one another. Assyria is on the ascendancy at this point. They have made their way down through what we think of as Upper Syria and conquered that. Lebanon has fallen to them. And they have by this time conquered Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they are making their way with raids each year a little bit farther south down toward Jerusalem. That's the historical background. As we pick up the story in Isaiah 30, the king of Jerusalem, who would be Hezekiah at this point, and his counselors, I'll think the president and his cabinet, are doing what any leaders of state ought to be doing. Here comes an enemy. They are attacking us. And if a state doesn't do anything else, it's responsible for the defense of its people. So they have been planning what to do. And as we pick up the story here, you'll see that they are doing one thing and there's something else they are not doing. What they're not doing is seeking the Lord. You would expect that in Judah, the king would say to his cabinet, let's get on our knees, let's ask God how to deal with this threat. They're not doing that. And their failure to seek counsel of the Lord is what the Lord is rebuking them about in this chapter. What they are doing is saying, why don't we ask Egypt to help us? Let's see if we can get help from the other superpower to come and resist the advance of what was approaching them from the north. So with that background, we'll begin reading in chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes, that is Israel's princes, were at Zoan up in the delta. His ambassadors came to Chanes down beyond the first cataract, moving southward into Egypt, seeking help. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. These days, when a superpower comes to help you, it usually brings financial aid with it. In those days, if you wanted help from a superpower, you had to buy it. The money moved in the other direction. It was called paying tribute. And so the ambassadors from Israel are moving south with their riches to go to Egypt, but the people shall not profit them. The Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, or better, therefore have I called her great nation that does nothing, strong nation that sits still. That's God's name for Egypt. And now God turns to Isaiah and says, go, write it before them in a table, a tablet that will be visible to anyone who passes by, and note it in a book that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the word of the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Well, God commanded Isaiah to bear witness to the people. And so now, in verses 12 through 17, Isaiah obeys the command of verse 8. He's now going to deliver this message to the people, the same 3 points that we saw in verses 1 through 7. First of all, that the people have neglected to seek counsel of the Lord. Second, that they have sinned against the Lord's command by going to Egypt. And third, that that effort is going to come to naught. It's going to be doomed. They're going to be judged. And you'll see Isaiah repeating those points now as he speaks in his own voice. Now no longer does the Lord speak, I. Now Isaiah says of the Lord, He. So the speaker has changed. Verse 12. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he, the Lord, shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord of God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And you would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall you flee. No, we'll ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of 5 shall you flee till you be left. As a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your very direct instruction when your people go astray. We thank you, Lord, that you spoke frankly through Isaiah to Judah at her time of faithlessness and disobedience. And we pray, Lord, that in your rebuke to her, you might instruct us, that we would not be tempted to go off in our own strength to solve our problems, but that we would learn what it is to wait on you, to trust in you. Guide us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned to you that we really have the same message given twice here. Isaiah repeats in verses 12 through 14 and again 15 through 17. He gives basically the same introductory formula. In both cases, he mentions a word from the Lord that the people have rejected. That was the message of verse 1. In both cases, he mentions their sin against the Lord, seeking help from Egypt, and the judgment that's going to befall them, because that defense will be unsuccessful. And that's what verses 2 through 7 were saying. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this introductory formula that you find in verse 12. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel. And again in verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. There are many titles for God. Isaiah picks up this one here, I think, because the Lord used it at the end of verses 1 through 11. What the people were saying to their teachers was, get out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want this Holy One of Israel in our midst. Back at the end of chapter 12, God had foretold a time when the people would rejoice. Verse 6 of chapter 12, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. But now the people are saying to their teachers, cause the Holy One of Israel to depart out of the way. We don't want anything to do with this Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah is saying, well, you may not want anything to do with him, but he has a word for you. Thus saith the Holy One of Israel. What is this title? I'll think a little bit about it. There are many titles for God in the Scriptures. The Lord God, our Father, El Elyon, the Most High, El Shaddai. Many, many titles for God. What's it mean to call him the Holy One of Israel? This title is Isaiah's. It occurs 31 times in the Old Testament. Of those, 26 are by Isaiah. Now, the other five, a couple of them are in Jeremiah. He's obviously following Isaiah. The other three are in the Psalms, two of whose prefaces date them to the time of David. So I believe Isaiah has found this name of God in the Psalms, but it is very, very meaningful to him, and so he really makes it his own. It permeates the book of Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel. And the name is a paradox. It's clear why Isaiah would be motivated to think of God as the Holy One. Can anybody think of why the title the Holy One might appeal to Isaiah? Why that might resonate with him?
Because he saw him in his holiness. Might be one reason.
Yeah, in chapter 6, when God sent him on his mission, how did the seraphim, the angels, announce the Lord? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. They announced him as the one who was three times holy. So Isaiah would have had good reason to think of God as holy. Now, what does it mean for God to be holy? The Hebrew word means separate. It emphasizes the fact that God is the creator and we are the creature. And that gap is so great, you can't cross it. He made us. He is totally different from us. And as a result, when we come in contact with him, our response will be pretty much what Isaiah's was in chapter 6. How did Isaiah respond when he was found himself face down in the temple? All he could see was the skirts fill the temple. We could see him just collapsing and looking only at the bottom of the robe of this unspeakable being that he sees. And he's being reminded by the seraphim that this one is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. And here I am in the presence of my Creator. I am in really, really deep trouble. The holiness of God emphasizes that he is other. He is different. He is separate from us. But the title doesn't stop there. He's not just the Holy One. He is the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One that condescends to enter into a relationship with his people, with his creatures. And their initial response is, I'm undone. I'm a sinful person. And yet he says, I'm not just the Holy One. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I associate myself with you.
It was formerly Jacob.
I know you love this verse in Isaiah 57. I think it really captures the paradox here. This is 57:15 if you're taking notes. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is what?
Holy.
Holy. Separate. I dwell in the high and separate place. I'm way, way up there. He doesn't stop there. What's he go on to say? With him also that is of a humble and a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. This is the great paradox of this entire book. It's all summed up in this one phrase, the Holy One of Israel. How can our Creator, against whom we have sinned, how can we know him and have fellowship with him and come into union with him? He created us for that. Back in Genesis, he created man and put him in a garden And then in Genesis 3:8, he came walking in the garden of the cool of the day to have fellowship with his creature. But Adam and Eve had sinned. And so chapter 3, verse 8 tells us, what did they do when they saw God coming? They hid themselves. They couldn't bear to be in the presence of the Holy One. Not because he wasn't reaching out to them, but because they were aware of their sin. And that's why they hid themselves. And of course, eventually, after God extracted a confession from them, he himself put them out of the garden in verse 24. Later, he had the nation build him a tabernacle. Why'd they build the tabernacle? Have them build me a tabernacle that I may what? Dwell among them. He wanted to be with them. And later, that was made even more tangible in the form of the temple in Jerusalem. But when you get to the book of Ezekiel, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel has a very vivid vision of the glory of God leaving the Holy of Holies, sitting on the wall of the temple for just a few moments, longingly looking back, and then getting on his heavenly chariot and riding to the Mount of Olives and looking back once more, and then going off to join the people in Babylon. The temple's been defiled, and God can no longer be there. God created us for fellowship with himself, the Holy One, the separate one of Israel, of his people. But our sin gets in the way of that. Fortunately, God was not taken by surprise. From the very first, way back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised Adam and Eve that the woman would have an offspring, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the head of Satan, the one who had led our first parents into sin. And the scriptures teach us that that promise was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, God manifest in the flesh, who came, first of all, to show us what a godly life looks like. He lived the kind of life that God expects of us. And then our sin was placed upon him. He died in our place, as Isaiah prophesied. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died in our place. He died to take the punishment that we deserved. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead to prove that he had satisfied God's wrath against us and against our sin. And on the basis of that provision, on the basis of the substitute, the Messiah, when Israel returned from their captivity, God said, I am returned to Zion. You came back? I came back too. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Our Savior promised his disciples, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the promise of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21 is, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. I am persuaded that the deepest desire of every human heart is to have this intimate fellowship with our Creator. The trouble is we've all sinned against God. And with that awareness of our sin, whether we will admit it to others or not, we know in our hearts that we've sinned. We know we've broken God's law. And whether we'll admit it to others or not, we are about as eager to stand and meet God as I was to meet my mother and father when I had just eaten the ears off my brother's chocolate Easter bunny. I didn't want to eat my Easter bunny. I wanted to eat his Easter bunny. And I ate the ears off my brother's Easter. Do you think I wanted my folks to walk in while I was doing that? No, thank you. And we in our sin, the last thing we want is God to walk in and say, hi, how you doing today? Yeah, that started with Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve do when God came to the garden and they'd sinned? They ran and hid. What do the counselors in Jerusalem do? Sinful people who haven't really kept their relationship with God where it should have been. When this tragedy arises, do you think they say, well, let's go pray to God about this. Let's go talk to the Lord. Let's go call on him. No, they're going to go high, just like Adam and Eve did. That's the fundamental dynamic that's driving this chapter. But it's all captured in this lovely name, the Holy One of Israel, the separate one who enters into fellowship with his people. They want not to think about him. And so they say to their teachers at the end of verse 11, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Would you please not bother talking about the Holy One of Israel? We'd rather not hear about him, thank you very much. As I mentioned to you last week, we hear the echoes of this in our modern society on every side. But this is not a unilateral relationship. God was in covenant with Israel. They may not want to hear from God, but God wants to have a word with them. And so he says, Isaiah, please deliver this message. And so Isaiah stands up and he says, verse 12, wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, the one whom you have offended by your sin, the one who still desires to be in fellowship with you. You may not want to hear from him, but he has a word for you. And again, in the second panel, verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Now, in both panels, we have a summary of what verse 1 was about. That is, how they reject the law of the Lord. Verse 12, because you despise this word. It's not immediately clear what the word is here. I believe the reference is to the commandments that God gave concerning Egypt. Last week, I looked with you at Deuteronomy 17:16. One of the instructions God gave Israel when they came out of Egypt was that when they had a king, and the king thought he needed military help and military supplies, one thing he was not to do, he was not to go down to Egypt for military help. The supplies in question at that time were not F-22 fighter jets, and they weren't armored personnel carriers, they were horses. That was the magic weapon, the force multiplier of the ancient world. And he said, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses to himself. But now, what's Israel doing? They're sending to Egypt for help. And we have a little clue in verse 16 as to what they were asking for. Oh, we're going to have horses to flee on, really. Where are you getting your horses from? Egypt? What about Deuteronomy 17:16? Do not import horses from Egypt. Do not seek military supplies from Egypt. That was a different culture. That was Moses. That was 700 years ago. Doesn't apply today. Because you despise this word. You've turned your back on God's will. You're going to figure this out yourselves. And you trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. This contrast I find fascinating. You despise the word of the Lord. You have decided not to hear from the Lord. And instead you trust in oppression and perverseness. Isn't that a rather extreme pair of alternatives? Isn't there something in the middle? I could not want to listen to the Lord, but that doesn't mean I'm perverse, does it? I could just follow sane diplomatic policies. I could do fair things with other nations. If they treat me fair, then I'll treat them fair. And if not, then we'll do some appropriate remediation to try to bring things back into line. No, says the Lord. You do it my way, or else you are engaged in oppression and perverseness. There is no middle ground. Now, there is no morality apart from the God who has given us his law. One of the great shortcomings of modern culture is this idea that you can be moral apart from the Bible. You don't have to believe this. I have very good friends who are not believers. But I never let them make comments to me about something being morally right or morally wrong. I say, no, wait, you have no grounds on which to assert that something is morally right or morally wrong. You may decide pragmatically this is what you want to do, but all morality is grounded in what God has given us. Everything else is just pragmatism. 200 years ago, slavery was moral on pragmatic grounds. Even preachers endorsed it. Today, nobody would endorse slavery as being moral. But I say to you, the only reason that slavery is immoral is that God has told us that we're all created in his image. And we all answer to him. And none of us has a right to own somebody else. That's the only grounds for that. Apart from that, it's just a pragmatic discussion. Just a pragmatic discussion. Therefore, because you have abandoned me, and the default is you're trusting in oppression and perverseness. Therefore, this iniquity, your abandonment of my word and my will, shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall. I don't know if you've ever tried to build a stone wall. I've tried sometimes. They never get very far. Sometimes you build a retaining wall, and it'll go up. This actually happened over on the extension of Vinewood that comes out onto Geddes a few years ago. There's a stone retaining wall there about 8 feet high. And as I drove by there on my way to work year after year, I would notice that the center of that wall started to bulge further and further and further out. Now, there's this thing in the world. I love it when our grandkids learn about this for the first time. It's called gravity. You know, they pick up something and they let go, and what happens to it? Bang. So we pick it up and hand it back to them, and they go, let go. Bang. It's this gravity thing. Well, if you get a bulge in a wall and it's coming out from the vertical, eventually gravity is going to pull that down and the wall is going to come down. Isaiah says, your refusal to listen to God is like a bulge in a high wall. Inexorably, because you have forsaken the way of the Lord, this high wall, probably metaphorical for their defense against Assyria, this high wall is going to come crashing down, and your defense is going to be left in ruins.
Like Jericho.
Like Jericho. But the Jericho part really comes more in the second part, because the falling of the wall is just the natural force of nature. If you don't follow the instructions of the creator of the world, you can't expect things to work well. But then in verse 14, God actively comes into the picture. He, God, shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. It's not just that there's a little bulge in the wall and eventually it falls down. God is actively smashing this defense, just as you would take a pottery vessel and smash it. He smashes it so hard, now we're over to a different metaphor, the metaphor of the jar, that you couldn't even find a big enough piece of a potsherd to take a coal out of the fire or to drink some water up out of the pit. So that's the first panel of this prophecy. The Holy One of Israel, the one you wanted to forget about, insists that you listen to his message. His message is, you have despised his word. That summarizes verse 1. You are going off to trust in Egypt, but it's not going to work. Your wall is going to collapse. You're going to be destroyed. That's verses 2 through 7. And now, in case you didn't get it the first time, I'm going to give you the message again. Rewind. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. Here again is the rejection of God's word. I was intrigued with the opening phrase here, in returning and rest shall you be saved. There are two steps to your deliverance. They don't include going to Egypt. The first step in your deliverance is returning. The word only appears here, shuvah, but it's almost certainly a derivative of the verb shuv, to turn, to repent. The first step in their deliverance from Assyria is to recognize that they were wrong. It is to repent. To say, I was wrong in going and trying to solve things myself. I should have been seeking the Lord's counsel. And then the second step is rest. Throughout the book of Isaiah has been encouraging his people that the solution to their problems is not frantically thrashing around, but it is trusting in the Lord. So when Ahaz is facing attack from Syria and Samaria, he goes to Ahaz and he says, take heed and be quiet. Calm down, Ahaz. Calm down. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Say ye not a confederacy to all whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Two steps to being delivered from this threat, returning and rest. Repent of your error, trust in the Lord. Does that sound familiar on New Covenant grounds? When the Lord Jesus came in Mark chapter 1, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what he said was, repent ye and believe the gospel. Returning and rest. Repent and believe. Acts 20, verses 20 to 21, Paul reminding the elders at Ephesus of the message that he had brought them. He said, I was testifying repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, returning and rest. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. What is the foundation of the Christian faith? It is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. All the way, it goes right back to Isaiah. Returning and rest. Salvation, whether it is from Assyria's invasion or whether it is from Satan and hell, here are the two steps that we are expected to take. We are to repent of our sin and we are to trust in the Lord. Not thrash around in our own strength, for it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are not saved from hell by doing good works and impressing God with how righteous we are. He knows we're unrighteous, and no amount of our carrying on, pretending to be holy, can change his mind about that. We have to declare our moral bankruptcy before him. That's the returning. And then rest is to accept the sacrifice that Jesus has offered in dying for us and rising again. He reemphasizes this. Now again in verse 15, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Here he's emphasizing the faith side of this. You turn from your sin, trust in the Lord. But you said, no. Don't want that. God promises that he'll deliver me. Don't want that. I'd rather do it myself. Again, I learned so much from watching little children. We had the kids Friday night, Saturday. Sometimes there'll be something that needs doing, and one of them will think they know exactly how to do it. And you'll try to help them. One of them was trying to get dressed yesterday morning, and an arm was not going where it was supposed to be going. And I was like, here, let me help you. And what's the answer? No, I can do it. I can do it. I can take care of it. And that's how we are before the Lord. We're thrashing around like a kid with her dress on backwards, trying to get an arm through a place where there's no armhole, and we're getting all tangled up. And the Lord says, look, would you first of all admit that you can't do it? And then just trust me. Here, I'll hold it. Now put your hand over here. See? Now you got your clothes on. No, we'll flee upon horses. We're going to get our horses from Egypt. We'll be in good shape. And Isaiah says, oh, you're going to flee on horses, are you? Yes, you're going to flee. What's that mean? It means you've been defeated. What good did Egypt do you if all they could do is give you a way to run away faster? Oh, we'll ride upon the swift. They're going to be real fast horses, Isaiah. He says, oh yeah, but those that pursue you will be swift. The enemy will be even faster. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you flee. You're going to be chased by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians in a subsequent age. Egypt will not deliver you. Now you have to know your Old Testament to understand what verse 17 is saying. Now, one of the most fascinating things about the Scriptures is how they quote previously existing passages of Scripture. And this happens not just between the New Testament and the Old Testament. You all know that. You all know the New Testament quotes the Old. But it also happens within the Old Testament. And it even happens within the New Testament. I can show you places in the New Testament that quote earlier portions of the New Testament. But it's much clearer in the Old Testament because the New Testament was written over, oh golly, if the first Gospels began to take place in 40 and that the Revelation is 90, what, 50 years, maybe? Yeah. But the Old Testament was written over a period ranging over 1,000 years, from 1400, the time of Moses, down to 400, the time of Malachi. So there's much more opportunity for people to think about the Scriptures they already had and reference them. This image of one person chasing 1,000 comes up in the Exodus narratives frequently. At Sinai, God promised the people, this is Leviticus 26, verse 8, verse 7, you shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. You will overcome armies far more powerful than you are yourselves. When Moses bid the people farewell in Deuteronomy chapter 32, they had just conquered Sihon and Og, two great kings of the Transjordanian region. And Moses reminded them, how should one chase 1,000? How should two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and their Lord had shut them up? You were able to do this, not because you were so powerful, but because God had forsaken them and given you power over them. And a generation later, Joshua, in his farewell address, reminded the people, the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. As for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. When Israel was following the Lord, under Moses, under Joshua, no one could stand against them. One man could chase 1,000. But now, how ominous it is when God says, they that pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you flee. The tables are turned. Just as God forsook the Canaanites and allowed a small Israelite army to defeat much larger native armies, now God will forsake Israel. And he will allow the Mesopotamian invaders to come and displace them. It's not a matter of how strong you are or how many horses you got from Egypt or how many troops you can put on the ground. It's because the Lord is fighting against you. Pretty grim. Except for the last clause in verse 17. Till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign or a flag on a hill. Take refuge in Egypt, you're going to be defeated. You didn't all talk to me, fine. You're going to flee. But I'm going to leave a remnant. I'm going to leave a little beacon fire up on top of the hill that everyone can see. A little flag up there. To remember that God has a people, and that people has a place, and God has not forsaken them. And next week, Lord willing, when we get into verses 18 to 33, we're going to now look ahead to the coming day of the Lord. The day when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, and all of a sudden God is manifesting his favor toward a restored nation back in the land. Now that was not part of the message of verses 1 through 7. But just this last little line that Isaiah puts here at the end of verse 17 is his transition to verse 18. He said, okay, I have delivered the message God told me to deliver. I have told you that you have turned your back on God, and that's wrong. I have told you that in disobedience to his word, you have gone to Egypt, and that's wrong. I have told you that you're going to be defeated because you did that. That's what God told you in verses 1 through 7, and according to his command in verse 8, I have delivered that record. But now I have another word to you, equally from him. You shall be left as a beacon on a hill, as an ensign on a mountain, and starting in verse 18, if the Lord allows us next week, we'll look at that future coming hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you condescend to be called the Holy One of Israel. You are the High and Holy One, Father, who inhabits eternity. Your name is holy. And faced with your holiness, Father, we cry out with Isaiah, woe is me. But we thank you that you have provided a substitute, that your Son has come to take away our sin and to bring us into fellowship with you. How we thank you, Father, for that wonderful provision. Father, guard us from Israel's sin of trusting in our own wisdom, in our own counsel, and not seeking counsel at the mouth of the Lord. We pray that as we go through our affairs this week, whatever our decisions are, no matter how small they are, that we might not turn our shoulder to you, but Lord, that we might first of all consult you. Seek your heart, seek your mind, take advantage, Father, of this precious promise that our Savior made when he said that he would come and dwell with us. Thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit and pray for his direction this week in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought in closing it might be well for us to meditate upon the holiness of the Lord. Number 217 in the red hymnal is Fanny Crosby's wonderful hymn about the Lord's threefold holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Turn to number 217, please. And when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.